John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.' And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed, and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Berathaba, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And he said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "Teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now, it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God descending and ascending upon the Son of Man."
Good morning. I'm not going to start into it immediately, but our scripture is Mark chapter 10, the first 12 verses. And I would like a good reader to volunteer later on when I'm ready to be prepared to read James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Any volunteers?
I will.
Okay.
What is it
again? James 2. Start with verse 14, go to 26. And I'll give you the verses again. Hopefully I've got that written down in the, when we get ready to read it too. All right. To open, I want to just open some scriptures. These are scriptures that mean something to me. And I think it's a good idea when we get up and speak, maybe to share a few scriptures or verses rather that are important like this. So this may become a habit with me, so we'll see how it goes. The first scripture is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. The next one is Exodus 33:15. This is Moses speaking. Speaking to God. He was on the mount when he received the commandments. And Moses said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." The next one is in Joshua 1:8. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein." 2 Chronicles 16:9. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show His might in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards Him." Ezekiel 22:30. And I sought for a man among them to make up the hedge and to stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. Jonah 2:8. They that regard lying vanities forsake their own mercy. 1 John 2:6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he, meaning Jesus, walked. And 1 John 2:9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Kind of give you a context of what I want to speak about today. I'm going to talk about obedience. I'm going to discuss a little bit of my thoughts. I have I began to realize here lately that God is changing me, which I think is amazing at my age, that He'll change me, that He bothers. Because I've read so much how as you get older, you get so set in your ways that facts won't change your mind on anything. But God seems to be talking to me about various things, and what I'm going to try to talk about this morning is kind of right now in development in my mind, so I'm not sure exactly how well I'm going to be able to present this, but I'm going to give it my best shot. One of the things that is influencing what I've got to say today is at our fellowship at after lunch and talking, we've had a discussion over the course of part of the last month and a half about obedience. And I had in my heart some pushback against what we were talking about. And I was wondering why I was feeling this pushback when I do understand, or at least believe I understand, the importance of obedience. And then I began to prepare for the lesson for this week, what I wanted to say, which is in Mark 10:1-12, about divorce. And the very question that the Pharisees asked me, or asked Jesus, has the same problem as this problem of obedience that we were discussing. And that problem is this. When you get to the place where you ask these questions, you have a history, a long history of bad decisions that you've made of one form or the other that has brought you to this relatively severe trial. Yes?
Can I give a little bit extra context for everybody on the discussion?
Just please.
The discussion was when you have an authority, a God-given authority in your life who gives you destruction, and yet you don't want to do it, basically. That we were discussing the struggle that you can go through in submitting to the authorities God's put in your life. Because the more detailed is those times where, you know, obviously you can break it down into multiple, you know, if you have an authority, we're talking about a God-given, legitimate authority in your life, okay? One that you can look at the scriptures and you can say, well, yeah, I can see that this is a real authority in my life. God said I should obey this person, right? Or this office. Okay, whoever is in the office, right? And yet, so it's real easy when they say, okay, here's your instruction, and you like it. It's not easy when they say, here's your instruction, but you don't like it, or you don't agree with it, or you think it's going to be hard, or you think this might be dangerous. But yet, the Scripture says, only reason for not obeying the authority is if they're telling you to do something that's contrary to what God has told you to do. That was the content of the discussion.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, that's fine. That's wonderful. I want to give a little context with today's scripture. Where the Jews were at this particular time that the discussion with Jesus takes place. And that scripture is Matthew 4, verses 15 and 16. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And the reason this is important, as we'll see as we go forward, is that at this time, and really this applies to all Israel, from a spiritual standpoint, they're in time of darkness, fairly deep darkness. And now suddenly, the Messiah has begun to preach and to teach, which is what this verse is about. This is when he started his ministry. So from there, let's go into our scripture. Mark 10, verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. This verse is Jesus's, and he had his whole ministry was a ministry of various what you might call teaching moments. And so the people had come to him, and he had an opportunity to teach him. The Pharisees also came, and we'll get to that in verse 2. But I got a couple of quotes I want to read. Before we go further, I think they're appropriate to what we want to discuss here. The first one is from Henry Van Til. It's a real short quote. Culture is religion externalized. Now, this second one is going to address something. I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but sometimes it's at night, waiting to go to sleep, I'm thinking about my day. And I call myself a believer and a Christian. And I evaluate what I've done for the day. And I wonder, how come believing what I think I believe, I have done no better today than I've done? Does anybody, don't raise your hand or anything, but I hope some of you have probably experienced that. I know I have. So I come across this by Jordan Peterson. This is from the 12 Rules, his book, The 12 Rules of Life. And I've also heard it on YouTube in slightly different form, but this is a quote from the book. And he's talking about what your religion is. He says, it is your actions that most accurately reflect your religious beliefs. Those actions that are implicit, embedded in your being, underneath your conscious apprehensions, and articulable attitudes, and surface level of your self-knowledge. You can only find out what you actually believe, rather than what you think you believe, by watching how you act. You simply don't know what you believe before that. You are too complex to understand yourself. Y'all think that's true? It takes careful observation and education and reflection and communication with others just to scratch the surface of your beliefs. Everything you value is a product of an unimaginably lengthy developmental process or processes, personal, cultural, and biological. You don't understand how what you want and therefore what you see is conditioned by the immense, abysmal, profound ties. Now this part of this last phrase here is basically he's a evolutionist, so he's speaking on evolutionary time frames. I cut some out, and I'm thinking more in terms of historical and the creationist time frame, which means that time started when God created the heavens and the earth. He says, goes on to say, you simply don't understand how every neural network circuit through which you peer at the world has been shaped. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. Then he says, you don't understand anything. And I think we need to put that in context. And I heard a statement by Doug Phillips one time that has struck me. He asked a question. How much of all there is to know that we know compared to what God knows, it's so small we can't measure it. We certainly don't know everything. And even if we knew everything, we'd still have to process it, ask all the right questions, and come to the right conclusions. And so, with that in mind, the way I read this is don't understand is in the context of the eternal complexity of the mind and spirit. He goes on to say, we know so little of ourselves that understanding is meaningless. We are fearfully, and then I added this, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, which is from Psalms 139:14. Anybody have any observations or thoughts on this quote? Yes?
Yeah, I mean, obviously, since he's an evolutionary materialist, he didn't include our spiritual.
Right.
So that's the one thing that's lacking. If you add spiritual to that, it's a pretty accurate quote.
Yeah.
But we do know, the things we can actually know are the things that God's told us.
Right. Okay. Anyone else?
It's interesting though, it tracks pretty well along with that too.
Yes, that's what I was thinking.
As far as the idea that if you actually believe, it's what comes out as your proof.
Okay. Now let's go into the main part of our scripture. In Mark 10, we'll start verse 2. We'll go through 12. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And as I read through this, there are two things I saw in here. And one has to do with the Pharisees and one has to do with the disciples. And it goes back to this worldview and what they believe. They're in a time of darkness. And the Pharisees have a history of misinterpreting the Scriptures. And I didn't look them up. You can basically count quite a few times where he says, woe to you Pharisees and scribes and hypocrites. He says, you nitpick on the little things of the law and neglect the great things. And so we see here in this question, is it okay to give you a certificate of divorce? What we see here, when a husband and wife come to that point, and they've been for a long time disobeying God in one way or another. Another thing Jordan Peterson said, which struck me. Anyway, the discussion about divorce is they have a history of failure to understand the law. And the disciples were born and raised in this particular time. So their worldview that they had developed out of their life and their growing up was not that much unlike that of the Pharisees. And as we see during all the time that Jesus was teaching them, that he was having to change their way of thinking. And he never really I too, like Jonathan, had a bit of a cold this week. I thought it had cleared up. Apparently I'm having some residuals. But anyway, what I was going to say about the disciples is based on their outlook, they didn't really ever understand very much until after they received the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. Then suddenly their own sort of thinking changed. And we see that in the remainder of the New Testament from Pentecost on. I want to talk a little bit about God's sovereignty, because this is one of the things that I'm going to talk about how I've changed my thinking just this week as I was considering the Scripture. I had come to a conclusion, this has been a number of years ago, but not many, probably not greater than 10. If God was sovereign, my philosophy is kind of like what my parents used to call hard shell Baptist. It doesn't matter much what you do, God's in control and you're going to do what you're going to do. And I've been going that way, and Jonathan gave me a audio by Greg Monson, and I've spoken about it before here, and the gist of it was this: God is sovereign, but we also have free will. But that free will is kind of in restraints. Like, for instance, you go to the grocery store, like I did here, I think it was before a holiday. I was going to buy a pack of chicken. I went to the freezer where the chicken was, and I was out of chicken. So I bought roast instead. So, and we get to make those kind of choices that we, you know, when to go to bed, when to get up, what we're going to do today. All these are choices that we're made within the constraints of where we are in time, what we need to do, what needs we have to fulfill, and just a whole multitude of things, what we think God wants we to do. And as I was thinking of these questions on obedience according to this, and I was, the Bonson, what he said came to mind. He said, God doesn't coerce us. He also mentioned that we can ask God in prayer, in the middle of time that He's already ordained, and He can make a change based on our prayer, and still everything is in His, within His sovereignty without coercion. And the conclusion I come to that, from that, is our choices matter more than I thought. And that's probably a little bit of the reason why sometimes what I do doesn't match up with what I think or believe. So going forward, I'm going to have to give more thought to the decisions that I make, to the choices I make. In 1 John 2, 3, and 4, we read, "And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Another thing that I've known for a long time, is the Bible is overflows with things we need to be doing. There's things about prayer, study of the Word, taking dominion of the world, which it covers a host of things, the necessities of life. And sometimes when we talk about liberty in the Word, we're talking about things that I'm thinking, and this is a little different from the context of what I buy in the grocery store or those kinds of things, but where we may decide, can I do this activity? And I can't necessarily articulate a reason how it glorifies God or might glorify God. Not that it doesn't, but I can't articulate a reason. And this is the kind of thing we do where choices matter. One of the things I've had a problem with at times is video games. You can get caught up in that. Like so many things, there is a value, especially for children in play, and even for older people in skills development. And sometimes this skill development can be done in a what we might call play. But I think the bottom line here is we need to learn to enjoy. I was thinking about the Proverbs woman. And there's a whole bunch of things she does. She gets up early. She works out with weights or whatever. She strengthens her arms anyhow. She doesn't let her candle go out. She's an entrepreneur. She buys a field. She plants a vineyard. She is wise. And I don't think that she would consider the feminist idea that she's a slave in the household, because she's doing all this out of her house. At least in Proverbs, I assume in most cases that that's the case. Okay, let's turn to James 2, verse 14 to 26, Isaiah.
Yes, sir. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not worked, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith works without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed it unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith works without works is dead also.
Okay, thank you. You see here a correlation between faith and works. And I would say works is a result of right choices. And so our works show our faith. That doesn't mean that just because we do good things that we have, that we gain points, so to speak, good merit with God. But it does mean we need to give thought to the choices we make, to the work that we do. So, I drew some conclusions. Choices matter because they're the result of these axioms that we believe that determine how we live our lives, which we read from Jordan Peterson earlier. We should review these choices and actions against the Word of God. And then there's a theology here, which I've also talked about before. I know for me, at times I deal with irritation, I deal with trial, aggravation, failure. And I want to get mad at physics, at other people, at God, for my wrong decisions. And so this is one of the ways he's changing me, as I'm beginning to see that these are him changing me. The cause of all conflict and irritation in our lives is ultimately our own fault. Why? We have a sin nature. we tend to make bad decisions. We tend to disobey. They have nothing to do with what I think I believe, but everything to do with how I do and how I act, how I behave, what choices I make. It also means, for instance, if I'm having a problem with someone else, I want them to change. What it really means is I need to change. This is supposed to be a true story. I think the man was in the medical profession. But his wife would leave hangers. I think they were on the back of the door. And he would open the door, or the door would get open, and they would clang, and it always bothered him. And he tried different ways to resolve the hangers. And one day he realized that that was related to sound and brass and tinkling cymbals. You remember from 1 Corinthians 13. So he started working on himself. What was he doing that he might need to change? And suddenly the hangers disappeared and he had no more problem with tinkling hangers. Jordan Peterson in his 12 Rules of Life has one of the rules is before you go out to change the world, clean up your own room. He says you may get pushback. If you got siblings, who do you think you are? You're making us look bad. Now we got to clean our room. If we do it in the right manner, we may be encouraging at least one or two of them to make a change as well. So our focus has to be on God, not our necessities. And His commands are not grievous. Now I want to talk a little bit about prayer, because I think it's one of those choices that can be important. I've read the biographies of George Mueller and Hudson Taylor. Is anybody familiar with them? One of the defining characteristics is that they never ask people for donations to their ministries. They made those requests strictly to God. Hudson Taylor's ministry is still in existence, I understand, or it was the last time I looked into it. George Mueller founded an orphanage and run it for 30 or 40 years, and he would have things like one day they had no food left. They had no money to buy food. The bread truck broke down in front of the orphanage. The guy gave him all the bread. It was on the bread truck. There was this woman decided to pray for her neighbors. One day her doorbell rang. She went and opened the door, and some lady, one of her neighbors, was standing there, and she asked her, she says, "Why am I here?" Her prayer had caused this lady to show up at her door. I've heard this for years, and I haven't done a good job of doing it. That's how the attitude of Martin Luther. This quote is attributed to him. "I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." And I tend, if I have so much to do, I'll do the prayers when I get done. I think that's a real problem that I have. So I'll let it go at that. And lastly, we're supposed to pray in God's will. That presupposes that we know consciously or unconsciously what His will is. Obviously, some of that we get by study. Some of that He just puts in our heart. But I think sometimes we need to ask Him, do I really understand what Your will for me is? Are my actions really in Your will? And how likely is it that God may require more of me and soon? Any questions? Thoughts? Okay, thank you.